2 Samuel chapter 7, we have noticed David reigning over all Israel, and he gets a new headquarters, Jerusalem, just like the Lord is reigning from above the heavenly Jerusalem to unite the church. Then he brings the Ark of God, representing the name and the presence of God, in the midst of the people as the gathering center for all Israel, though he had lessons to learn. But now it continues in chapter 7, the story with the Ark. Now, David will make a mistake again, though it is made out of great sincerity. It's not so much a mistake of disobedience like putting the ark on a cart, but just a lack of understanding of which God will reveal more to him. But with the light he had, he was doing a good thing, but he did not understand all the plan of God. So we want to consider 2 Samuel 7 a pivotal chapter that will take us to many places in the Word of God, that much doctrine is built on what happens here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But the chapter actually divides into two major parts in 2 Samuel 7. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest around about from all his enemies. So the chapter 7 starts out, the king is sitting, he sat in his house. And then go down to this, what we can call the Ark of God, representing the name and the presence of God in the midst of the people as the gathering center for all Israel, though he had lessons to learn. But now it continues in chapter 7, the story with the Ark. Now David will make a mistake again, though it is made out of great sincerity. It's not so much a mistake of disobedience like putting the ark on a cart, but just a lack of understanding of which God will reveal more to him. But with the light he had, he was doing a good thing, but he did not understand all the plan of God. So we want to consider 2 Samuel 7 a pivotal chapter that will take us to many places in the Word of God, that much doctrine is built on what happens here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But the chapter actually divides into two major parts in 2 Samuel 7. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest around about from all his enemies. So the chapter 7 starts out, the king is sitting, he sat in his house. And then go down to this, what we can call the second half of the chapter, to verse 18. Verse 18 of 2 Samuel 7. Then went King David, and he sat before the Lord. So we see David sitting here on two occasions. I believe that's intentional. He's resting or sitting in his house, and second time, he sat before the Lord in the presence of God. Now, in the first part here, David's desire, now that the ark is back in Jerusalem, is to build a permanent place for the ark. The ark originally was in the tabernacle, the tent. And then through the loss of the ark and so on, it dwelt in a man-made tent, a curtains, if you will. And David thinks that God deserves better than that because David had better than that. So it's now to permanize the ark, that the ark is no longer moving through the wilderness like the people of Israel once did, and God walked with them. Now it's back in Jerusalem, the new headquarters, and David wants to permanize it with a permanent house that would eventually be known as the temple under King Solomon. But look here again in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 1. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. That was the tent curtains that they had made for it. Verse 3, And Nathan said to the king, Go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Now, as far as David was concerned, there was now a new headquarters in Jerusalem. The ark of God was there. The kingdom was established. There was rest from the major enemies. As far as David is concerned, now God is done. He's going to permanize the ark in a dwelling place called the temple, and that is the end, so to speak, of the plan of God. It is stationary now. He's not moving anymore. That's the place David was in history and all he could understand. Notice David's motive for building a house of God. It was a good motive, but it wasn't an enlightened motive. Verse 2. And the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And so he wanted to bring the ark of God, where God would dwell, at least up and above where he dwelt. And he wanted to be involved in building a house for God, for the ark of God. It would be a building project of David. And he wanted to bring up, he had a nice standard, and he wanted to give God a beautiful place and so on. So that was the motive here of David, because he dwelt in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said, go do it, what's in your heart. However, God spoke to Nathan that night to tell David something. Look at verse 4. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Will you really build me a house for me to dwell in, to live in? Verse 6. Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. God says, I have walked. When the tent and tabernacle moved, they did because God moved. God walked with his people in the wilderness, then brought them into the promised land. God says, I really never have asked for a house. In David's mind, God was done walking. His plan had come to an end. There was a kingdom now, rest from the enemies. There was a permanent headquarters. The ark of God was there, and God was done walking. And so David had a bigger plan for God. Sometimes we don't understand the whole plan of God. And we too find ourselves at rest. David is at rest. But when you get to chapter 8, there were still more enemies to fight. And so is it possible to do things for God? And so to speak, things are going well for us. And we enter into a rest when we really should be fighting. We should be warring against something. But we've entered into a rest. And so we want to do something big for God now. In chapter 8, there are still enemies to fight, not the major ones. God did give him rest from the major ones. But here's David setting and resting when there were still battles to be fought. And as far as he is concerned, God is done walking, but God was not done walking. He had a much bigger plan. David meant well, however. So, God says, I have walked with thee. God content to walk with his people. Well, verse 8, he goes on to say, verse 7, in all the places wherein I have walked with the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye me not an house of cedar? It was a good idea, but God never wanted it. Do we do things that God has never commanded, but we think are great ideas? Well, that was David's idea. Verse 8, now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, verse 8, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I'll comment on that in a minute. But first of all, we see the basis on which David wants to build a house for God. He's now resting. He believes God has done walking. He has a nice house. He wants a big building project that will at least make God's house as nice or nicer than his. Eventually, God would have that house built. And God would give David the pattern to give to Solomon his son to build him a temple. That would happen. But when that would happen, I'd like to show you the basis in Samuel and in Chronicles of how the foundation, the establishment of God's house would happen. It would not happen because a man's at rest. And a man thinks he wants to do something big for God. I'm going to do a big project for God. I'd like to show you how it happened. Go to the last chapter of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. This is when David numbered the people, showed his confidence in flesh and how many warriors there were, see if the military was strong enough to fight battles is the implication. It was a sin. You know the story. God gave him three choices to atone for his sin. Plague, enemies and so on, fleeing from his enemies 3 months and so on. And David said, let me fall into the hands of God. I'll let him pick rather than me pick and so on. So go to verse 15. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. David numbered the people. His confidence was in human flesh, and God reduced the number of human flesh. 70,000 died. Verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." As David sees the sheep of Israel dying because of his sin, David now takes his place as a wicked sinner. "I have sinned. I have done wickedly. Let the punishment fall on me to save the sheep." David now comes to God, not as a great warrior at rest with a great building plan, but comes as a sinner, willing to take the punishment for the sheep. Well, verse 18. "And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go and rear up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." Make an altar to God then. And then verse 19. "And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face unto the ground." And so on. And you know, David offered to pay a price for that. He was going to give it to him as a gift. David would offer the Lord nothing, or to the Lord something that cost him nothing. He wouldn't do that. And so he paid a price for that. He built an altar. And that place on that threshing floor that he built that altar would become the foundation stone for the temple of God. The reason we know that is go to 1 Chronicles now 21. 1 Chronicles 21. The same account, verse 17, where David says, "It is I that have sinned and done evil," his confession of sin, 1 Chronicles 21. But then we go to verse 28. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 28. It says, "At that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, were at that season in the high place in Gibeon." So the tabernacle and its altar was at another high place, and David was afraid to go to it, verse 30. "But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because the sword of the angel of the Lord." He was afraid to move away from that altar because the sword was falling. So David builds an altar there, as instructed, to sacrifice to God. And this is what he says in 22:1. 22:1. "Then David said, This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew and wrought stones to build the house of God." So now we see the house of God will be built, but it will be built on the grounds of sacrifice. Of a sacrifice that satisfies God for a man who takes his position as a sinner. Well, how does God build the church today? Is he looking for men with grandiose ideas, huh? To make big buildings and to make their houses as nice, make God's house as nice as his house? Of course, you know the church is a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:5. We're a body, we're not a building. Acts 7:48, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Yet there's those with big building projects today. But on what grounds has he built his church? Was it not under the foundation of Christ, the Son of God, being sacrificed? And men and women hearing the gospel and taking their place as sinners. Remember Acts 2 when the church was being added to daily? They repented. They said to Peter, "What shall we do?" They repented of their unbelief in the Lord Jesus. Took their place as a sinner. And heard those gracious words, "Repent in the name of Jesus Christ and be baptized for remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So promised Acts 2 and verse 38. And how is God building this spiritual body today? Is he looking for us with schemes and programs and fancy buildings and all that? Or is he looking for us to point people to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus? And people take their place as sinners. And when he does that, that becomes the foundation for the house of God. God rejected it in the beginning when David wanted to do it as a great builder. I had to come on a level of bringing God up to him. "I dwell in a house of cedar. God needs this." And so David's doing God a favor. David will have to come on the grounds as a sinner. and then God will listen. On the grounds of sacrifice, and that is the foundation in Mount Moriah, in the Temple Mount today, that temple was built on, and the story behind it. Now, before we go further, brothers, do you have any comments on what we've said?
Yeah, amen, brother. The very fact, we got to be careful how we use the word to train, that we can make elders, we can make teachers, we can make evangelists, if we just get them the right course and the right methods, it is not biblical. It is the Holy Spirit that raises up. Yes, He uses different gifts and the local assembly. But to think you can produce, I've seen people, you know, Christendom has done it for hundreds of years. Seminaries and that, we can train people. Look at the results of that. You might train them in professionalism, but do they have the mind of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit and edifying the body of Christ? God takes unlearned and ignorant men, and with gifts in that, He gives them wisdom in that. So this idea that through a program I can train, man always wants to do something big for God. David wanted to bring God, do something big for God. It was a good motive, but God had to enlighten David. And David would take his place. And we're going to see here in 2 Samuel, it's not David had to learn a lesson. David, it's not what you do for me, that your whole existence is what I'm going to do for you. It is my mercy and grace to you that makes you what you are, not that you can do something for me first of all. And that's the New Testament assembly is a very humble thing.
It seems that God comes down where we are, not us having to go somewhere.
And of course, He's in the midst.
He gives us gifts and then we can go out and use them.
Yeah, that's right.
But it happens here.
But when you go outside the assembly context and try to do the job of the assembly in training and this and that, you get into the personality of man and the schemes of man. It might be a good man in the beginning, but the second one might not be so good. Christendom has all the examples of it. I'm staying down near Yale University. Didn't that start out to teach the Christian gospel? Well, it's not teaching it today. No more than Harvard or anything. It's denying it today. This is where man's schemes will take you. David is going to learn. It's not what you do for me, David. It's what I do for you. Look as the chapter goes on. Thank you. 2 Samuel chapter 7 here. I'll take you back to verse 8. Verse 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. It's what I did for you. Verse 9. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. Now catch that statement. David thought God was done walking. Wherever you went, I went with you. I'm a God who moves with the people. Okay? And have cut off all mine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own, and have no more, and neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that He will make thee an house. David, at this point, I'm not interested in what you want to do for me. I've never asked for a house. I've been content to walk with my people. But David, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to make you a house. You say, but he dwells in a house of cedar. What does he need another house for? He's not speaking of a physical house here. He's speaking of a royal dynasty where David will have a royal house, where David and his offspring will rule over God's people forever. In the United States, we have a presidential system. They only rule for 4 or 8 years, depending on if they're elected again. In a kingship, it's a dynasty where you don't get in by election. You get in by relationship because you're the son of the one before you. That's the kind of house I'm going to make you. David, it's what I do for you that is the reason for your whole existence. And you think I'm done walking is the implication? There's a plan so big that you don't have any idea what it is. It goes on to give David a bit of this big plan that Jerusalem is not the final answer with its temple. God has a very big plan. We're going to look at it a bit. But he goes on to tell David this. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. And when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. When you die, then your son will come out of your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And, verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There is a time I want a house, But it will be your son that comes out of you that will do it. Verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. If your son does wrong, I will chasten him. I'll discipline him. I have to. He's God. There's something I'll never do, though, David. Verse 15. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. In spite of his discipline, there's something I'll never do, David. I'll never take my mercy. I'll always withhold due punishment, the full punishment that's due. You see, Saul was the first king, wasn't he? Well, his dynasty doesn't exist anymore in this stage of 2 Samuel. Because God took the kingdom from Saul and did not perpetuate it through his sons and their sons. It soon came to an end. We skipped over those verses in 2 Samuel today. And so Saul has no dynasty. But David, even though your sons commit iniquity, it'll always be reigning on the grounds of mercy. Due punishment withheld. My mercy shall not depart. Then verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. It's that David's line will rule over his people Israel forever. The promise that God is making him. And my mercy shall not depart. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. According to all these words, according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. There is no condition here, brothers and sisters, like law. If you keep my commandments, if you do this, if you do that. There is no conditions at all. It is God's mercy and promise. God's just saying, I will. I'll be his father. I'll chasten him, but my mercy won't depart. I will establish the throne. It is based on the faithful promise of God who says he's going to do it. So that David can expect an everlasting dynasty of his seed will always be a king and will have the right to rule over God's people. That is the type of promise he's making to David. Not what you want to do for me, David. As we learn, David has to come on the grounds of a sinner. It is what I will do for you. I am the reason you exist. I hold you up. You don't hold me up. It's back to the sin of Uzzah. He held the ark up. Well, do we carry God? Do we hold him or does he save us? I'll build a house for God. Well, I'm going to build something bigger, and I'm going to do it and not you. Yes, I'll see that a house gets built, but it will be on my terms. Now, with that in mind, on the promise God is making David, there's a technical term to this promise. The Bible coins a term, and it's called the sure mercies of David. Go with me just to see this clause here. It's both in the Old and New Testament. We're coming back here to 2 Samuel. But go to Isaiah 55, please. Isaiah chapter 55. Just break in here on the prophet's message to apostate Israel. Isaiah chapter 55. Look here at verse 3, Isaiah 55 and verse 3. He says, incline your ear and come unto me and hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. An everlasting covenant. He's telling Israel, if they come and confess their sin, he says, I will pardon your iniquity. That's the context in verse 7. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with you and give you, I'll give it to you, the sure mercies of David. Sure means absolutely positive, guaranteed. Mercies mean to withhold due punishment. I'll give you the sure mercies of David. And so what is being formed here is a covenant with David, a pledge of God that are called the sure mercies of David. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. That David's throne, the seed of his body, his royal house, will get punished if they do wrong, get disciplined, but never will the kingdom be taken away from them so that they reign no more. So there's no seed of David to set up on the throne. That's the kind of promise God is making. Now I'd like to show you a contrast to the sure mercies of David. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. This is, and we'll be looking at in a few minutes, when Solomon sinned. And God split the kingdom in two, into northern Israel and southern Israel called Judah. And he appears to Solomon's servant Jeroboam, who is not of the seed of David, and offers him to be king over the 10 tribes up north, northern Israel, somebody not the seed of David. And he appears to this servant Jeroboam here. And let me just dig up the verse here. 1 Kings, and yes, I said for chapter 12, it's chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Here's what he tells Jeroboam. Verse 37. 1 Kings 11, verse 37. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and thou shalt be king over Israel. And it shall come to pass, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house, as I have built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever, and so on. So Jeroboam is given the same type of promise as David. You can have a sure house. You'll have a royal dynasty. But the terms he was given it on is different than David. Did you notice the terms Jeroboam is being offered? If you'll keep my commandments, my statutes. If you perform and obey me, then I'll do this for you. It's also known as the covenant of law, the way God gave Israel law. It's based on man's performance to get the promise. It's like a contract. If so-and-so paints your house with two coats of paint, then you'll give them the $3,000 or whatever. They don't get the promise unless they perform the works required. Do you know how long Jeroboam's dynasty lasted? 22 years and a few months. And the whole thing came to an end. The babies died. And the whole dynasty came to an end. Well, why? It was based on his performance. David's promise is not based on, if you keep my commandments and my statutes, I will establish it. My mercy shall never depart. It is a covenant of mercy and the promise of God. It's what our whole gospel is built on, by the way. How will God fulfill his promises to you? Is it based on what you will do for God? Well, you'll never get them. Or is it based on what God promises to do for you by faith? And so this is the way the sure mercies of David are given, on a basis of God's mercy and his promises of what he will do, he will establish. Not what you do for me, David. You want to do great things for me. It's what I do for you. Now, when David heard that, I'd like you to go back to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. How do you respond to something like that? Well, there's only one way. 2 Samuel 7, look at verse 18. Verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. Remember the chapter started? He was sitting in this house, and he wanted to do great things for God. Now he hears of God's promises, God's mercy to him, what God will do for him. And it draws worship and adoration out of David's heart. Now he sets before the Lord. Doesn't say, I'll build you a house. He says here, who am I, O Lord God? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was not yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great time to come, a great while to come, I guess so, forever. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. And it goes on to look at verse 22. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears, and you can read the rest on your own. A man now taken up, when he gets hold of the mercy and grace of God, with who am I? He's a nobody. He's come to see he's a nobody. And everything, if it's going to happen, has to be of God. And he gives God the worship. When we get the right perspective of ourself and the grace and mercy of God in the gospel, we'll become not self-esteem, we'll become Christ-esteem. And that is where David is brought, where mercy and grace brings a person. It brings them to think less of self and to adore God. Jeroboam, on the other hand, was a proud man and didn't listen to God, even though he had that great promise. It was based on what he could do, and he couldn't live up to it, and God brought the whole thing to an end. So here you're introduced to the sure mercies of David. Now, what I'd like to do in the remaining time of this session and in the next session is take you on a little progressive tour of the Bible, to show you this major theme of the Scriptures that runs in the Old and New Testament called the sure mercies of David. Now, as we begin to do that and see the Bible as a whole based on this important happening here in 2 Samuel 7, any comments on the immediate things that were in front of our eyes in chapter 7 here? Brothers. Well, then we will continue on with now the sure mercies of David in a progressive study. Progress to that famous story with the adultery with Bathsheba, the arrangement of the murder of her husband Uriah, and let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12 now. 2 Samuel chapter 12. You know the story of David's sin and adultery with Bathsheba, the pregnancy, the murder cover-up of her husband so he wouldn't find out. Uriah was eventually put to death. And the whole sin was exposed by Nathan the prophet to David. We'll break in here at verse 9. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 9. Nathan tells the king this, boldness here. Wherefore, hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. All these sins you despise the commandment of the Lord. Verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Here's David, who's given this everlasting covenant of mercy, the sure mercies of David, and he's just committed murder and adultery. You do know, according to the law that David was under, the law demanded that what happens to David? He dies. There's no sacrifice for murder and adultery. Listen to Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man be found lying with a woman that is married to an husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. The very law of God did not even provide an animal sacrifice for such. It commanded capital punishment to put away evil from Israel. David had committed a sin worthy of capital punishment. But God had made him a covenant of mercy, and that son that God had promised Solomon had not been born yet. So now sin enters the picture. Sin of the highest magnitude on the moral level of adultery and murder. And there will be punishment. There will be consequences for David. He goes on to say this, look in verse 11. Verse 11. Not only will the sword not depart from your house, but verse 11, then saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. There are consequences, great family consequences, for David's sin. Someone has put it this way. You can choose your sin, but you can't choose your consequences. And that's true. You can choose your sin today, but the consequences, why, God will determine those. And so David is told what his consequences will be. But in spite of that, look what God says in verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. David was a man who never made the same mistake twice. He was teachable. And so he would agree with God when exposed. But God says, Nathan says, the good news, God has put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. On what basis can God say that? The law says that David must die, and God seems to be transcending his law, that the very penalty of law, he'll not experience. He'll get mercy. Due punishment is going to be withheld, David, because David has come under a covenant with God of mercy called the sure mercies of David. So David's just not functioning under law. David's also functioning under mercy, a covenant of mercy called the sure mercies of David. And that son hadn't been born yet that would build him a house. And so the penalty is lifted. Though there will be consequences on earth, the penalty is lifted. Thou shalt not die, as we've heard here. The Lord hath put away thy sin. And so we start to see something of the sure mercies of David. that even sin cannot break the promises of God. David lives because of the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But eventually David would have that son Solomon. And progress with me now to 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, please. And Solomon would build him the house. The only problem is Solomon would build other things too, like pagan shrines for his wives, his many wives. Look here in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, the women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And so love of women turned his heart and cooled his heart toward his God. Look at verse 3. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, and was the heart of as was the heart of David his father. And Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Here's the leader of Israel now turning to idolatry, because his wives would say to him, honey, would you come to my church today, as we say today? And out of love for the women, he'd do it their way. Verse 6, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And so he built these little shrines and temples. The great builder of the temple of Jehovah is now building pagan temples. Can a man sink that low? He did. His heart was stolen by women. Well, look at God's reaction in verse 9. Verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Because of this awful thing you did, I'm going to take away this dynasty from you, not give it to your son, give it to your servant, that man called Jeroboam, who we talked about earlier. So much for the royal house of David. Through idolatry, it seems to have come to an end. And Solomon will bear consequences. Do remember the original promise. If your sons do iniquity, I will chasten them with the stripes of men, but my mercy shall not depart from them. Did God mean that? You see, God always works in a framework of a covenant. He says, I will never break my covenant with you, Judges 2:1. That should encourage you, Christian, for you and I are in the new covenant, that God will always work within the framework of His covenant. What His promises are, the terms of those promises, you can know the actions of God because He's a faithful God, true to His covenant. And though God is angry, and though it will be given to a servant, God will only go so far, for He'll stay true to His promises. Look at the next verse, verse 12. Notwithstanding, in thy day I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. God says, I am going to give it to Jeroboam, but I'm not going to give it all. One tribe of Judah, and of course Benjamin was down there associated with it, but one tribe besides Judah, he's talking about here. Judah's a given, for David's from Judah, but Benjamin too. I'll give you one tribe. So, why will you do that, God? Well, for David, my servant's sake. So there'll be two kingdoms. Yes, there will be the northern kingdom initially under Jeroboam, but there'll be the southern kingdom in Jerusalem, and David's seed will still be ruling. Because of David, my servant's sake. Adultery didn't stop it, and idolatry doesn't stop God's covenant promises. The sure mercies of David, which God is offering the sinner in Isaiah, I will give you an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. And so we see that God's actions are determined by that covenant made to David. Israel will stay in two kingdoms, even though the whole thing should have been taken away because of the promises he made to David. And David's seed will stay upon the throne in Jerusalem. Now, there's much more to this, and we'll do that in session 3 after our 10-minute break, Lord willing. But unless there's a quick comment, we do have a minute. Is there a quick comment here or a question? We're right in the middle of studying a progressive study on the sure mercies of David that will affect you and I, as we'll see. But we'll take our pause here, and according to the schedule, we do come back in 10 minutes. Is that right, Steve? Okay. See you in 10.